We are going to open the Bible today to another book of the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. And while you're making your way there, let me remind you of the history that we're talking about here. We know that the Israeli people went into Assyrian exile back in the 700s because of their sin. That's northern Israel. And then southern Judah soon joined them into their own Babylonian exile in the 500s BC. And then God, according to his promise, allows them to start coming back. And when I say coming back, I mean as a people group, back to the promised land underneath Cyrus, the Persian emperor. He makes a decree, and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and tens of thousands of others go back, and they put the altar back in place and start the worship cycle all over again. And they started building on the temple, but ran into a problem real quick. Then about 15 or so years later, some prophets come along, Haggai and Zechariah, and they back up Zerubbabel and Joshua's efforts to get the temple rebuilt. And so the temple finally does get rebuilt, and it is rededicated to God's worship in the land. But the people are living in unwalled places near Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself, it's still just mostly a ruin. And so we fast forward about 60 years after the rebuilding of that temple to 457 BC. And that's when Ezra, the priest scribe, goes to the Persian emperor Artaxerxes and asks him for a commission to go to Jerusalem and to strengthen up the worship of the Jewish people that are already living there, to strengthen up the culture of the Jewish people living near Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes very kindly gives him such a decree. In fact, he gives him a carte blanche to go and do whatever he feels is the appropriate thing to do according to the Word of God. And I shared with you several times during that story that Ezra tried to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And this is what triggers the timer that is in Daniel chapter 9, a countdown clock, if you will, to the coming of the Messiah. 490 years, as described in 70 sabbatical cycles. That's 77-year periods. And so Ezra's the one that triggers that. The wall doesn't get rebuilt under Ezra, though, because shortly after he started rebuilding it, complaints were made to Artaxerxes about it, and Artaxerxes says, no, I need it to stop until I'm ready to give specific permission for it to be rebuilt, the walls around Jerusalem. And so Ezra abandons the rebuilding of the walls underneath that rule, probably somewhere in 456 BC. And for the next dozen years, Ezra leads the people at Jerusalem in the proper worship of God without having Jerusalem walled in. Now we come to the time when that's going to be remedied. God is going to step in and fix that. Nehemiah chapter number 1. The words of Nehemiah. His name has to do with God provides comfort. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, or Kislu, in the 20th year. Now, Kislu is the ninth Jewish month, and it falls in the winter. And so we're talking about December of 445 BC. Okay? As I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So there is commerce, trade that goes back and forth between the heart of the Persian Empire and the Judean province that is, you know, far away. And so some Jews from Jerusalem area come to Susa, the capital, probably on business. And it just so happens that Nehemiah knows one of these guys and has a chat with him. Verse number 2. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So he wants to know, how are things going down there at Jerusalem? Now remember, Zerubbabel had gone back there going on 70, almost 80 years ago now. Actually, 80 going on 90 years ago now. And Ezra went down there a dozen years ago. So he is hoping to hear that things are going well. This is what he's told, though. Verse 3. They said to me, the remnant that is there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Hanani says, well, Nehemiah, to be honest, it's still very embarrassing for Jewish people. There's no wall around the city. Only a few people live there. Temple worship is going on, but you know, there was a big crisis about intermarrying non-believers. It could go so much better. And so that gets down into Nehemiah's heart. And one of the things that I think we can glean from the feel of this letter is that Nehemiah has a heart for God's work and for God's people and for God's city, and for God's temple. And so it hurts his heart to hear this negative report about Jerusalem, even though he apparently has never even been there, as far as we can tell. He was probably born up here in exile and works up here in a very high-profile position, but his heart is broken by the fact that Jerusalem is not the way it should be. So verse number 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. So he just cried. It broke him. And I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he engages in a fast time, a prayer time. Now, he still does his job, but he is depriving himself of food so that he can spend that normal time of prep and eating praying to God. Now, what's he praying? That's what comes up in verse number 5. I said, oh, he who is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he goes back into Scripture itself, thinking about how God has this covenant, and he has this chesed. He has this emotional attachment with those that love him and keep his covenant. Verse number 6, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I hope you've paid attention in our studies and seen that the great leaders, the great spiritual leaders, even though they themselves have not engaged in sin, they still feel the shame and embarrassment of the sins of their people. Daniel confesses the sins of Israel that brought about the judgment of God. And Ezra was doing it in our last couple of stories, where he was shamed by the sinful behavior of the past and present Jewish people. And he was fasting and confessing and praying to God to kind of resolve that. And here's Nehemiah doing the exact same thing. He's a godly man, but he is broken in his spirit by the fact that the Israeli people, the ethnic Israelis, have continually sinned and brought God's judgment. Continuing, even I and my father's house have sinned. Now, I'm not saying he was sinless, by the way, because this is very clear where he says he confessed his own sins. He had his own issues. Now, he's not as crazy bad as some of these people have been, but he's praying for everyone. Verse number 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you've commanded your servant Moses. It is important to confess the group's sins because judgment comes upon groups very often. And when we confess the group's sins, that means we are so aware and so sensitive to it that maybe we will be trying to convince the others that they need to repent as well. I think about this in the context of our own modern-day American society. We have got plenty of sins, past and present, that needs to be confessed and repented of. And we are ashamed to talk about how society is engaged in certain behaviors over time. And we want to see those things stopped. But it's going to take everyone around us agreeing that those are shameful things. So it starts with us being sensitive to that reality and confessing it. But it's going to only bear fruit over time if we, through our efforts, can affect the people around us to have the same grief. Remember Ezra, when he went to the temple, he was crying and confessing and falling down. And what had happened? Other people saw that and it affected them and they began to cry and fall down and repent. So folks, those of us that find ourselves in the midst of sinful societies, let's grieve over the situation and be sensitive enough that maybe some of those around us in that society will also be affected by our emotion. Verse number 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen to make my name dwell there. So this is one of those interesting things where Nehemiah grabs a hold of a passage of scripture, several passages actually, that had in it condemnation, but also a promise that if there is repentance, there can be restoration. So he's praying and hoping for the restoration. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, suddenly, this becomes a specific prayer about a specific interaction that Nehemiah is thinking about. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it's explained in the next line. It says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, this is the same king that sent Ezra a dozen years earlier to the Promised Land. This is Artaxerxes. Nehemiah works for him. He is very intimate with him. He sees him on a regular basis. He is a cupbearer. Now, let's talk about cupbearer, because I think there's some misunderstandings about this. There was a time when I was a kid that I'd been told that the cupbearer is the guy that tested the food and the drink of the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Now, that seemed to me like a very dangerous job to have. But that is not really the job that Nehemiah had. Because we know from historical records that if the king was worried about being poisoned, he used condemned prisoners to test his food. Because that way he doesn't lose a valuable supporter, only somebody that was already slated to be elected or to be executed. So the cupbearer of the king is not the food taster. He's not the wine taster in that sense of protecting the king from assassination. The cupbearer to the king, first of all, had a very close relationship with the king of providing him his wines. Now, the king is going to want a wide variety of wines for a wide variety of times. The king of Persia was over a huge empire that stretched from, let's just say, India to western end of Turkey, from southern Russia all the way down into Saudi Arabia and Yemen, and then down into Egypt and Ethiopia. That's how wide of an area that he was over. And we know that there were tons of different vintages of wine throughout that entire region. And they would have been collected to the king to be used for his personal use, but also for his banquets. A banquet, in the language of that time, was basically a feast that highlighted all the different vintages of wine. You might remember that in the Esther story, that there was this idea of having lots and lots of different wines available for tasting and drinking during those banquets that start the book of Esther. Now, these are not typically to be thought of as drunken revelries. These are probably something similar to the more modern nose in the air, highfalutin wine snobbery. Now, that's a little bit harsh, but the idea that many, many people have this love of all the different types and tastes and aromas and the following notes and all of that sort of stuff about wine, and they talk about them in their own little coded language. Well, that used to be the case in the ancient world as well. And so Nehemiah is the expert in all of that wine of the entire empire. And he helps the king to get the right wines for the right occasions for the right people. I would suggest to you that if you want to think about Nehemiah, you should think about him as the guy that's in charge of all of the different banquets that come together for the king, including the meetings that he has with all the foreign dignitaries or with the people that are running the different far-flung parts of his empire. So Nehemiah interacts with Artaxerxes on a regular basis, day by day, many different times during the day, and especially in high-profile banquet times. So he is a very professional, highly placed member of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's who he is. And so when he prays his prayer on this day, he says, "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," meaning Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is asking God, "Give me an in with this man to fix the problem in Jerusalem. That's what he's praying for. Chapter number 2. In the month of Nisan. Now, remember that this story started in the 9th month. We've now jumped to the first month of the next year. So Nehemiah has been probably praying this same sort of prayer and been doing probably episodes of fasting over the last 10, 11, 12th month. So he's been at this for 3 months. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so it is now springtime. We are talking about April of 444 BC. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. So he brings him whatever vintage was appropriate for this moment in Artaxerxes' life. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So Nehemiah had been practicing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, don't look like you're fasting. Wash your face, anoint yourself, go about your life as usual, keep the fasting private. So Nehemiah, for 3 months now, has successfully kept up the appearance in front of the king that did not betray the emotional tremor that was going on in his life. But on this particular day, he didn't. Something came to the surface visibly. And this is God, I think, doing this. Verse number 2, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." So the king notices that he's not himself. Maybe he noticed that this had been the case for quite some time, but he finally says something to him about it. He says, "I know you're not sick. What's wrong? You must be brokenhearted about something." Then I was very much afraid. Now, what's he afraid of? He's not afraid that the king's going to punish him for being sad in his presence. I just don't believe that. I think he's afraid because suddenly he's now faced with speaking out loud the thing that's been in his heart all these months. And it's nerve-wracking to suddenly be asked to express what's on your mind. And he wants to do it the right way. So he's been praying about this for 3 months, and now suddenly it's here, and it's a little bit nerve-wracking. Verse number 3. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should I not be, my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So, how could I not be brokenhearted, King Artaxerxes, when Jerusalem is still in ruins? Verse 4, then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So the king says, "Okay, what's your solution? What is it that you want to do to fix this?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I love the Nehemiah model of prayer. We know that he was having some regular prayers in private and things like that, and he was doing some fasting, but he also shoots up those momentary, in-your-mind-only sorts of prayers, and I really think all of us ought to be engaged in it. It's kind of that Paul thing, pray without ceasing. You just keep on praying every moment according to what's needed. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So he says, I want you to appoint me the new governor of Judah province and let me rebuild the city. Now that's a big ask. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So the king, the only thing he really wants to know is, how long am I going to miss your presence? How long are you going to be out of my service here? And so he basically tells him how long it's going to take by his estimation. He seems to have probably given about a 10-year time range to really get this stuff done. And the king is going to agree to this. But we've run out of time for this part of the story. So mark your place there. Have a wonderful weekend and a great Lord's Day. And I'll see you next time we get into God's Word.